Well, what a beautiful morning this was to stay in bed. A lovely morning for staying in bed. It's a soporific, sleepy morning. Appreciate your coming today. Glad to see all of you here. It's been a quiet week this week on St. Luke's Drive in Central Richardson. We did finish the semester at Dallas Seminary for our classes. Our classes are now over, which is a blessing to me. I don't have to make those preparations. Final exams this week with graduation on Saturday. So it's been a quiet week. A little boy was waiting. This is no one. It was sent to me by Linda Weldon. Have you ever called the Weldons? She answers, "This is lovely, Linda." But anyway, this is what it says. A little boy was waiting for his mother to come out of the grocery store. As he waited, he was approached by a man who asked, "Son, can you tell me where the post office is?" The little boy replied, "Sure. Just go straight down this street a couple of blocks and turn to your right." The man thanked the boy kindly and said, "I'm the new pastor in town. I'd like for you to come to church on Sunday, and I'll show you how to get to heaven." The little boy replied with a chuckle, "Aw, come on. You don't even know the way to the post office." Now, I normally say that doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about, but that has everything to do with what we're going to talk about. By the way, Bob, delighted to have you back. You literally went around the world, didn't you, to get home? Well, it's good to have you here. Every once in a while, you hear the expression, going between Charybdis and Scylla. Now, those two terms, Charybdis and Scylla, represent two Greek goddesses in Greek mythology. Charybdis was represented by a whirlpool off the coast of Italy, and Scylla was represented by a rock off the coast of Sicily. So you had to navigate between those two if you're going north or south. And it was used proverbially of going between two difficult positions. Well, that's exactly what we have Paul doing today, navigating between two difficult positions. The position of legalism and the law of Moses with all of its strict regulations and rules. And on the other hand, grace deteriorating to licentiousness and sin. So you have legalism, law, and grace deteriorating into licentiousness. Now, if you have your outline, you'll notice that we're in the third main section of the book, an intensely practical section. In fact, what we're discussing today is there's nothing more practical spiritually than what we're going to be discussing today. The first two chapters is the personal defense, talks about Paul defending himself, saying that he did not get the gospel from humans. He received it by a revelation of Jesus Christ. Chapters 3 and 4, he defends the doctrine of justification by faith. Abraham was justified by faith, Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, it was counted to him for righteousness. God has always saved people by faith. And then the last two chapters, we have the practical exhortation. And that leads us, of course, to liberty instead of law, which we saw in our last meeting. Now, to liberty apart from license. That's why I'm saying he's between two narrow spots here. The one, law or legalism, and the other, grace descending to licentiousness. So that brings us to chapter 5, verse 13, where we have the counsel. For, let's stop right there. For, this paragraph is a continuation of what he said in the preceding verse. If you were with us last time, you'll notice it's pretty crass, pretty crude. He says in verse 12, "I wish those who are troubling you," that is the Judaizers, "would even mutilate themselves." And we saw that the word should be translated castrate themselves. If you want to be more refined, emasculate themselves. "I wish that they would castrate themselves so that they could not reproduce." And the reason it's so strong is because you weren't called to that. You were called to freedom. And of course, the word call means God sovereignly worked in your life to bring you to freedom, not the regulations of the law and Judaism. In fact, it says, "You are not called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh." That's a very interesting construction. Don't turn this freedom into an opportunity. That word opportunity is the word that was used for a beachhead. Those of us who remember World War II know very well about beachheads. When the invasion was made into Iwo Jima, I was told by a pilot who flew over those beaches that the blood in the sea, the color of the sea had turned to the color of blood. It was red. Just slaughter. But you finally got on shore and you established a beachhead. Anzio Beach, Omaha Beach, all of these are well known to us as beachheads. They were established in order to carry on warfare. Don't let this flesh turn the freedom of grace into licentiousness. What do you mean, flesh? He says, don't use it as an opportunity for the flesh. Well, we said this a number of times. The word flesh has a number of diverse meanings in the New Testament. One of these is the sin nature. Now, I don't like to use that term with respect to Christians because you're born again. You are a new creation. That's not your real nature. Your real nature is you're a Christian. You're born again. However, we've used the term sin nature so much that it's impossible to change the concept. And usage ultimately determines meaning. And so we may use it of the disposition to evil that we all have. Don't look at me so innocently. All of us have a sin nature. When I want to do good, evil is present with me, Paul says in Romans chapter 7. So we all have this disposition to evil. You're born again. You're a new creation in Christ. But as long as you're in this body, you're going to have this sin nature. It's in the body. It seems to be in every cell of our bodies. So that finally when we throw off this old earth suit, we're going to get a new body. And that won't have that sin nature in it. But that sin nature uses the doctrine of grace, freedom, and turns it into licentiousness. That's a misuse of grace. People say, I'm learning about grace. I can do whatever I want. Wrong. That's not true. Freedom is the liberty to do what is right. Liberty is the freedom to do what you're made for. Fish have all kinds of liberty as long as they're in water. You put them out of water, and of course, they're going to die. Same thing with us. We have all kinds of liberty as long as we have air. But if we're underwater very long, we're done. And so it is. Freedom is the liberty to do what's right. Liberty is the freedom to do what's meant for. So he goes on to explain what we are meant for at the end of verse 13. But through love, serve one another. What a verse. Serve. You know what that word means? Be a slave. Be a slave to other people. Now, isn't that amazing? You're called to freedom, and yet we're slaves. That's an oxymoron. We're free, but we're slaves. We're free slaves to be slaves to one another. That is a reciprocal pronoun. Reciprocal means it goes back and forth. In our cars, we have reciprocal engines. The pistons go up and down, back and forth. So here we serve one another. Now, I don't know about you, but I found it far easier to serve other people than to be served. I was raised with the idea, be independent. Don't rest on other people. Don't depend on other people. Be independent. Well, that's impossible. Nobody is completely and totally independent. We all depend on other people. And sometimes we have to be served. Now, I hate that. But sometimes we must. Having had polio as a boy, I learned limitations. There were some things I could not do. I played in the band at Hinckley High. Remember, I grew up in Hinckley, Minnesota, where the men are men and pansies are flowers, the women are slightly above average. That's where I grew up. We had a band. And I wanted to march in the marching band. And so I went out to rehearse with them. I couldn't keep up. I just had to drop out. And you begin to learn there are things you cannot do. And sometimes there are things you cannot do to the point you have to be served. But it's one another. So you serve other people, but you also must learn to be served. And that's through love. Not for pay, not for money, not for prestige, not for position, but through love. The word love here is agape. It means you seek the well-being of other people. The same word that's used for husbands, love your wives. That doesn't just talk about sex. It's not just emotional love. Obviously, that's involved. But what it really means is you put your wife on a pedestal. You esteem her. You see her as somebody who's valuable. Same way, through love, you see other people as being valuable. And so as a slave, you serve them and you let them serve you. That's the use of freedom. Well, he explains this a bit more in verse 14. For, he's explaining this matter of love, the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That is Leviticus 19:18. It's easy to remember that, 19:18, because World War II was over. Now you can love one another. So just remember, Leviticus 19:18, love one another. But when I look at this verse, I realize, whoa, that's not totally true. The whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Nothing about dietary regulations. Nothing about observing feasts. Nothing about sacrifices. In fact, it doesn't even cover the first four of the Ten Commandments. The first commandment, no other gods before me. No graven images. Don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That's not in there. But the last six commandments, yes. Honor your father and mother. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. And don't covet. When he says the whole law, he must be talking about the whole law in dealing with people. The whole law in dealing with people is fulfilled in that one commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. Have you ever noticed when the Lord talked to people about their sin, he never mentioned the first four commandments. Never. He always talks about loving your neighbor and how you do that. Don't covet, don't steal, and so on. He's talking about the last six of the Ten Commandments. He always quotes those. Because the whole law in your relationship to other people is fulfilled in one word. Love your neighbor as yourself. And my, how that has been twisted. I've had good friends, psychiatrists, not psychologists, well, maybe psychologists as well, but psychiatrists who said, you can't learn to love your neighbor until you first of all learn to love yourself. You have to first of all learn to love yourself. That's preposterous. We intrinsically love ourselves. All of us, naturally, by nature, are self-centered. I don't have to teach you to love yourself. You do that. But you don't love your neighbor as you love yourself. That's got to be taught. Love your neighbor as yourself. And we don't do that. We don't do that. But the whole law in personal relationships is fulfilled in that one simple commandment, Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbor as yourself. Then he goes on to explain in verse 15, but I say, if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. bite was used of snakes biting and animals biting. If you bite and devour, chew each other down, you're finally going to destroy each other. You know the old limerick. There once were two cats from Killarney. Each thought there was one cat too many. They fought and they fit. They scratched and they bit, and still, instead of two cats, there weren't any. You've heard that. Well, that's true. In fact, A.T. Robertson, in his famous work, Word Pictures of the New Testament, talks about two snakes. They each grabbed each other's tail, and they swallowed each other, and so they disappeared. Well, that's of course. But you can do that in the church. You can do that at church. And it just takes a couple of weeks for a church to destroy itself. It can happen like that. I read a book by Susak named Firestorm, in which he talks about how a church went through a firestorm and how it all developed. I was trying to find the book, and I can't find it. Where the first chapter deals with a fist fight that took place in a church during the morning service. A fist fight between the pastor and somebody else. Oh, well, I mean, it destroys the church, obviously. But if you've ever gone through a church split, I pray God you never do. If you've ever gone through a church split, it's horrible. People who have never done a blamed thing leap into action. They'll start writing letters and making phone calls, and it's awful. It's awful. And you just devour one another. And Paul here is talking about if you fall into not loving one another, if you fall into licentiousness, if you fall into legalism, you're going to start destroying each other. You have that critical attitude, finding fault, negative, until you finally destroy one another. It could happen at Stonebriar Community Church. It can happen at any church. So be very careful. Watch out. Walk in love. Think of one another. Be slaves to one another in love. Well, that's the counsel. Now we come to the conflict, one of the most important sections on the spiritual life in the whole New Testament. Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and following. But I say, walk by the Spirit, you'll not carry out the desire of the flesh. As you know, the New Testament was written in Greek, and this is extremely emphatic. What it says literally is, walk by the Spirit, and by no means will you carry out the lust of the flesh. They just cancel each other out. Let me illustrate. If a person doesn't touch alcohol, he'll not be an alcoholic. That's very simple. If you don't touch alcohol, you're not going to be an alcoholic. Or perhaps another one we could say is, people who believe in sexual abstinence and then go into monogamy don't have to worry about sexually transmitted diseases. My wife and I were both virgins. We had a monogamous relationship. This summer will be 60 years. I can't believe that. I could say something. I will not. But we've never even thought about sexually transmitted diseases because certain things cancel out other things. And here, if you walk by the Spirit, you're not going to fulfill the lust of the flesh. And again, he's talking about the sin nature. You're not going to fulfill the desires of that sin nature that's in every one of us. Isn't that strange? People tend to think, if Satan would leave me alone, I'd be okay. You look at James chapter 1. You know what James says? Where do sins come from? And he goes on to talk about from your own natures. We're so sinful, folks. Satan doesn't bother with most of us. We're so sinful. So he's talking about that sin nature. And the Holy Spirit in your lives are in conflict with one another. If you walk by the Spirit, you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Well, how do you walk by the Spirit? Well, it's interesting. One of the clearest formulas I know is found in John chapter 7. So I'd like to have you turn over here, if you will, because this is so important. John chapter 7. John chapter 7, where the Lord Jesus is speaking of the control by the Holy Spirit. John 7, beginning at verse 37. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. What does that mean? Well, verse 38, he who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, a couple of things. He says, if anybody's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. What does coming and drinking mean? How do you explain that? What does it mean? Well, he explains in verse 38, he who believes in me. So coming and drinking is nothing more than trusting in Jesus, first for salvation, but the verb here is present tense. You trust in Christ for your salvation, and then you keep on believing him. Then, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. This he spoke of the Spirit. Out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. He's speaking of the Spirit. This has got to be talking about control of the Spirit in your life. A life that is just demonstrating the power and working of the Holy Spirit in your life. So what is he saying? He who believes in me, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of life. Now, notice carefully, he does not say he who believes in the Spirit. He who believes in the Holy Spirit doesn't say that. He is saying, he who believes in me. John 16:14. It's the work of the Holy Spirit to glorify Christ. So that when you trust Christ and say, Lord Jesus, this is beyond me. I'm simply trusting you. God, the Holy Spirit, was at work. When I teach this class, Lord, I can't teach that class. I need you, and I trust in Jesus. Then it is that God, the Holy Spirit, goes to work. Let me illustrate. Some of us can remember way back in 1973 when there was the infamous Arab oil embargo. And we Americans typically overreact, as we did then. And everybody was selling their V8 engines. Remember, before that, they had the muscle cars. I mean, huge engines, V8 big engines. And so Americans started dumping their V8 engines and their power cars and buying these little tin cans with four-cylinder engines in them. And so I had a friend who got carried away. He had a Mercury Marquis, 1973 Mercury Marquis, with a 460 cubic inch engine in it, huge engine, four-barrel carburetor. And he said to me, we were at some party, and he says, Stan, I think I'm going to sell my Mercury. And I said, Phil, if you're going to sell that Mercury, I might be interested. Let me know. So he called me up about a week later and said, I've decided to sell the Mercury. Well, how much do you want for it? And he gave me a price that would have been ridiculous. He said, if you take over the car payments, I'll pay you $300. I couldn't miss. I thought, gasoline can go to $1 a gallon, and I'm still ahead. I bought the car, one of the finest automobiles I've ever had. Why, that thing just loafed at 60 miles an hour. It wasn't beginning to work. It wasn't huffing and puffing. It's just loafing at 60 miles an hour. Well, let's suppose I take that car, park it on my curb, and rev up the engine until it's warmed up. And then I start to really rev it up. I put it at 4,000 RPMs. The tachometer shows 6,000 RPMs. I redline that tachometer. I bury the needle. That car is just roaring. Going nowhere. Just roaring. Why? I haven't put it in gear. I have all the power under that hood of that engine. Doesn't get transmitted to the wheels until I put it in gear. You have all the power of God, the Holy Spirit, within you. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, it's none of his, Romans 8:9. You have the Holy Spirit within you. And all you need to tap into the power of that Holy Spirit is to put it into gear and trust Jesus. When you trust, you come to something that's way beyond you. In fact, just for daily life, just walk by faith. He who believes in me, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. That's what Paul is talking about. You walk by the Spirit, and by no means will you fulfill the lust of the flesh. Well, why is that necessary? Well, let's go back to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, verse 17. For the flesh, I'm in verse 17, for the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition, they're set in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please, or the things that you would otherwise. In other words, when you're walking by God, the Holy Spirit, that sin nature is there, trying to pull you down, doing everything it can to destroy your spiritual life. If you're walking by the sin nature, God, the Holy Spirit, is convicting you. God, the Holy Spirit, is doing everything he can to get you back to a spiritual life so that they are in constant opposition. You do not do the things you otherwise would please. Now, that's filled with meaning. That's filled with meaning. You know what that means? You're always going to have spiritual conflict. Every once in a while, I will hear of some well-meaning spiritual life teacher who will say, are you living with conflict in your life? Is there an inner struggle? Is there war in your soul? There's something wrong. You should be living above that conflict. After all, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. You should not be having conflict. And they put people into terrible guilt feelings. In Hinckley, Minnesota, we would call that bull manure. it's not, you're always going to have that conflict. That sin nature is in you. And there's going to be that conflict as long as you live. I know my students look at me at the front of the class and they say, look at that old man. That's an old, old man. I bet by now his sin nature is so weak. It's not, folks. That sin nature is just as vital as it was when I was a teenager. It never goes away. That struggle is there. And so Paul is saying, that's why you got to walk by the Spirit. These two are in constant conflict with one another. Well, and one more thing before I leave this. If you're led by the Spirit, you're not under law. Now, that's the thrust of the passage. You cannot be walking by the Spirit under the law system of Moses. You cannot live by the Spirit if you walk by legalism, man-made rules. That's impossible. If you're under law, you can't walk by the Spirit. It's either law or Spirit. You may remember a long time ago, I had this diagram of a cross. On this side is law. On this side is grace. On this side, it's self. On this side, it's Christ. On this side, it's works of the flesh. On this side, it's the fruit of the Spirit, and so on. Just that constant contrast between these two sides. Before you're saved, you're over here. You're under law. As you become a Christian, when you become a Christian, you go through the cross and come to the grace side. Now, if you're walking by the Spirit over here, you can't be under law. Those two don't go together. Romans 8, 3 and 4. What the law could not do, and that is weak through the flesh, God, having sent his Son in the likeness of a flesh of sin and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, now listen, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not by the flesh, but by the Spirit. In other words, there's no deliverance under law. That was the problem with the law system in the Old Testament. God had these laws, and the law is holy, just, and good, it's wonderful, but there was constant failure. Because if you have these laws and the Holy Spirit's not there, you're not going to accomplish it. You have the Holy Spirit over here. And in the New Testament, we have commandments. But we're given the empowerment to do it. In the Old Testament, how did people live holy lives? They did. How did they do it? They left the law and fled to grace. They just had to trust in God for living a holy life. But I'm getting too theological here, but you have law and grace. If you're led by the Spirit, if you walk by the Spirit, if the Spirit is part of your life, you're not under law. It's just that simple. Now, plot thickens. If you're listening carefully, you can become terribly introspective. Walk by the Spirit, and you'll by no means fulfill the lust of the flesh. Oh, I wonder if I'm walking by the law. I wonder if I'm walking by the flesh. Or I wonder if I'm walking by the Spirit. And you can become so totally introspective that all you're doing is thinking about yourself. And all your thoughts turn inward. That's terrible. It's a horrible thing psychologically. It is ruinous spiritually. So what do you do? Well, Paul says, let me show you the difference. Here's what happens if you're walking by the flesh. Here's what happens when you're walking by the Spirit. That's why you have this contrast. In the next section, which is page 2 in your notes, the consequences of these two different walks. So let's turn to verse 19. Now, the deeds or the works of the flesh are evident. Now, did you notice that? Don't just pass by that. The works of the flesh are obvious. They're obvious. You can't miss them. Here's what you have. Now, the works of the flesh or the deeds of the flesh are evident, which, and the word means obvious, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, sexual sins, idolatry, sorcery, sins against God. And here's what you find in the church foyer. Enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, and the dissolute life, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. You know what he's saying? These things are obvious, and this is just a partial list. This is just a taste of what the flesh will do in your life. Of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you before, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now what he's saying here is that people whose lifestyle is this, that's all it is, those people aren't going to go to heaven. You can tell by their lives. Now, don't get me wrong. A Christian can commit any sin an unsaved person can do. You could slip back over here and do this, but it will not be your constant lifestyle. That's why John says what he does in 1 John chapter 3. You don't practice sin and practice sin and practice sin. You've been born again. The seed of God abides in you. You're born again. Or as Paul says, or as Peter says in 2 Peter, that we have the divine, we're partakers of the divine nature. And if you're born again, you're not going to be living like this all the time. So you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Well, by the way, did you notice the kingdom here is future? That's what I'm getting at now is very theological, and I don't want you to get lost in that. But I don't take it that there's a present form of the kingdom. The kingdom is totally future. They will not inherit the kingdom. But he said, these are the characteristics of a walk by the flesh. So I tell people, you can tell immediately if you're walking by the flesh. In fact, I say this. Assume you're walking by the Spirit, unless you have good evidence to know you're not. And this is obvious. You can tell when you're not. Just assume you're walking by the Spirit. You know what happens, folks? We think of walking by the Spirit as something so unattainable that I'll never be there. That's a lie. You can live the life of the Spirit because these are the works of the flesh. If you're not doing this, you're walking by the Spirit. You couldn't do that on your own. It's God, the Holy Spirit, that works in you to do this. That's why you move to the next section. You have the works of the flesh, first of all, then the fruit of the Spirit, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Oh, I just freighted. The fruit of the Spirit. Did you notice it uses the word fruit? Why? The fruit of the Spirit is the outward expression of an inner life. An apple tree bears apples because that's what it is. A fig tree bears figs and so on. Mean dogs are mean because that's what they are. I'll forget the cats. But anyway, the fruit is the outward expression of the inner life. That's the outward expression of the Holy Spirit. But did you notice it's singular? Look, if you will, back at verse 19. The deeds, the works, that's plural. Whereas the fruit of the Spirit. Now you can take that a couple of ways. Why is that singular in contrast to the works of the flesh? By the way, the word works means it's something that you pursue. Something you pursue. Whereas fruit is just something that happens. It just results. But some people say that it's singular because you must have all nine aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering. And there may be some truth in that. Now, some people have more love and less faith. It's something like various fruits have, some have a thicker skin and some have bigger seeds and so on. So that there might be some aspects of the fruit that are larger in one person's life than another, but they're all present. That's possible. I think probably what it's saying is the fruit of the Spirit integrates the personality. You look at the works of the flesh. You look at them. They fight each other. They lead to psychological problems. They lead to personality disorders. The works of the flesh. They don't get along. But the fruit of the Spirit, oh, it's a cohesive whole. It integrates a person's personality. That might be why it's fruit. Singular. It could be, I have to admit this, it could be it's a collective noun. Some argue that. Like the word crowd. The word crowd is singular, but it has all kinds of people in it. So likewise, the word fruit could be singular and had various aspects that's possible. But I think the idea is that the one brings integration and the other disintegrates. Then he concludes, against such there is no law. Why does he say that? He is saying if you walk by the Spirit, you're automatically going to fulfill the commandments of the law. You'll love your neighbor. You'll do good to others. You'll fulfill the requirements of the law. He's not talking about sacrifices. He's talking about the moral aspects of the law. You walk by the Spirit, and automatically the moral aspects of the law are fulfilled. Let me give an illustration. Let's suppose you have a brand new 2011 Corvette with racing cam in the engine. You have a 5-speed on the floor transmission. Spoilers in the front and the rear. High-speed transmission, and then a high-speed differential, and featherweight wheels. That cat will scat. It will really go. Well, let's suppose you're in West Texas. The road is straight, broad, and you see this speed limit, 70 miles per hour. 70 miles per hour. 70 miles per hour. 70. You want to see that. How will this pass? Will this car go? And you end up 135 miles an hour, maybe faster. Well, let's change the situation. Let's suppose you take down the speed limits. No signs. And seated next to you is a traffic cop. He says, young man, I don't want you to go over 70 miles an hour. How fast do you think you're going to drive? 69. You'll set that speed, you'll set the cruise control at 69. What made the difference? The presence of a person. So it is when you walk by the Spirit, you're going to fulfill the law. That's Paul's point. It doesn't lead to licentiousness. It does not lead to sin. A walk by the Spirit automatically fulfills the law. That's his point. Well, now that brings us to the conclusion. Now, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with his passions and lusts. We cover that at some length in chapter 2, verse 20. You move from the lost side of the cross to the saved side of the cross. You go through the cross. You have to die. Now, you have to recognize that. It's not valid until you recognize it. That's what he's saying. Those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with his passions and lusts. You put that in the past. That's my past. It doesn't belong to me in my life. I'm over here. It does not belong in my present life. If we live by the Spirit, let's walk by the Spirit. How are you saved? You are saved by God the Holy Spirit. God the Spirit worked in your life to save you. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Now, I want to conclude on this. Have you noticed that proud people challenge others, and they're envious of others? T-A-I. Don't be composeful, challenging one another. I don't care how bad off you are, there's somebody worse off. If you're dumb, there's somebody dumber. If you're ugly, there's somebody uglier. If you're poor, there's somebody poorer. I don't care where you are, there's always somebody worse off. Have you ever noticed that? Now, if you're proud, you challenge the people beneath you. Yeah. I'm up here and you're down there. Yeah. That's what he's saying. Don't become boastful, challenging one another. Or envying one another. If you're self-centered, you're proud. I don't care how smart you are, there's going to be somebody smarter. I don't care how strong you are, there's going to be somebody stronger. I don't care how rich you are, there's going to be somebody richer. I don't care where you are, there's always going to be somebody above you. And if you're walking with self-centered, you're going to, ooh, I would like to be there, and become envious. That's what self-centeredness does. It challenges and it envies. That's not a walk by the Spirit. That's being completely and totally self-centered. Instead, by love, let us serve one another. There was a pastor in Minneapolis, Burnsville, actually, that pastored a Mission Covenant church. Eloquent preacher, excellent preacher, and I'd like to read a quotation from him. We have the time to do this. Here's what he said. From time to time, I come across a book that makes a profound and lasting impact on my life. One such book is the little paperback entitled Through the Valley of the Kwai. You remember Bridge Over the River Kwai. You remember that story. It's the true eyewitness account of the suffering, death, and occasional survivor of Allied prisoners in a Japanese death camp during World War II. At the time in that camp when conditions had degenerated to the lowest level of degradation, when the food was the shortest, when the work on the railroad was the heaviest, when the death rate was highest, when the stealing from other prisoners was the worst, when the atmosphere of hatred and selfishness was the rankest, when all had sunk below the level of animals, a miracle happened. One of the prisoners found a New Testament in his duffel bag, and though he had no idea what it was all about, he prevailed upon the most educated officer in the camp to lead them in a Bible study. The officer refused at first, but the men begged him to do it. So he opened the New Testament and began reading to them about Jesus, who had come into this world to live and die and rise again for men like them. And together, day after day, as they studied the story of Jesus and began submitting themselves to him, fantastic changes started happening to them. Though still emaciated, underfed, and overworked, they ceased their cruelty to each other. They stopped stealing from each other and began loving and caring for each other. They stopped their selfishness and started performing incredible acts of sacrifice for each other, even to the point of death. They stopped complaining and began giving thanks, holding public celebrations of praise to Jesus Christ right there in the death camp. But the most remarkable change that Jesus effected in their lives was the transformation from bitterness toward their captors to love for them. In place of the hatred, resentment, and justified hostility they felt for their cruel guards, Christ had given them the power to love and forgive them. He had washed the resentment out of their hearts. They actually began to love their brutal captors, and no amount of brutality could shake their love or derail their forgiveness. One day, these emaciated men were herded into cattle cars to travel south on the railroad they had built for the Japanese. On their trip, their train was shunted off into a siding for a lengthy stay. What happened then is described by Ernest Gordon, the author of the book, and this is what the author wrote. "We found ourselves on the same track with several carloads of Japanese wounded. These unfortunates were on their own and without medical care. They no longer fit for action in Burma. They had been packed into railroad cars that were being returned to Bangkok. They were in a shocking state. I've never seen men filthier. It was apparent why the Japanese were so cruel to their prisoners. If they didn't care a tinker's damn," by the way, that's a tool, that's not the curse word. "If they didn't care for a tinker's dam for their own, why should they care for us? The wounded men looked at us forlornly as they sat with their heads resting against the carriages, waiting for death. They had been discarded as expendable, this refuse of war. These were the enemy." Without a word, most of the officers in my section unbuckled their packs, took out part of their ration, and had a rag or two, and with their water canteens in their hands, went over to the Japanese train. Our guards tried to prevent us, bawling, "No good ka, no good ka." But we ignored them and knelt down by the enemy to give water and food, to clean and bind up their wounds. Grateful cries of arigato, thank you, followed us when we left. An allied officer from another section of the train had been taking it all in. "What bloody fools you are," he said to me. "These are the swine who have starved us and beaten us. These are our enemies." He gave me a scornful glance and, turning back, left me. I regarded my comrades with wonder. 18 months ago, they would have joined readily in the destruction of our captors had they fallen into their hands. Now these same officers were dressing the enemy's wounds. That's walking by the Spirit. That's the change in life. That's becoming slaves to one another in love. And that's what God wants of us, to become slaves of one another in Christ through love. Now, I want you to notice something. We never initiate love for God. Have you ever noticed that? We never initiate love for God. All we can do is respond to God's love for us. We do initiate love for one another. Once we become a Christian, then it's our responsibility to initiate love for one another. But it all starts with responding to God's love for us. Well, it's obvious. Paul says in Romans 5:8, God confirmed his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So God's great expression of love for us is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he did that because he loves us. And the greatest sin you can commit is not murder. The greatest sin you can commit is not adultery. The greatest sin you can commit is spurning God's love, paying no attention to his Son. the one who died for us, resurrected from the dead, the one who paid for our sins on the cross, so that by trusting in him, we may have everlasting life. The first step is to respond to God's love. Then after that, love one another. I trust that every person in this room has responded to God's love, that you've turned to Christ and said, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I'm trusting you to save me. In that simple act of faith, you're born again. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this magnificent passage of Scripture. Speak to our hearts through this passage. I pray for anyone in this room who's never trusted Christ, that they may recognize that you love them. You love them so much you gave Jesus Christ to die on the cross, to be resurrected from the dead, to pay for our sins. And I pray that they may turn to Christ and say, Lord Jesus, I'm trusting you to save me. And the vast majority of people in this room who know Christ already, give us the grace to serve one another in love by means of the Holy Spirit. Give us the grace to constantly trust in Christ and see the work of the Holy Spirit work in our lives. We commit our way to you with great thanksgiving. We pray for safety and strength and health this week. Bring us back together again next week for your blessing. We trust ourselves to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much for your kind attention. See you next week.